Well, let's turn to John
chapter 11 once again this morning for a final time, looking at this chapter that we've been camped on for a number of weeks now. And we come to, in fact, before I say why it's special, John chapter 11, verse 35. Anybody tell me what is special, this Bible trivia here, about this verse? Okay, that's good. Anybody else? It's the shortest verse in the Bible, though I have to qualify that, John. It's the shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. If you've ever been in churches where they have competition and you kind of, who can stand up and quote a Bible verse? If you're real sharp, this is the one you've memorized and you're the first one on your feet. Otherwise, you've got to go to another. By the way, you know where the longest verse in the Bible is? I'm kind of getting a little hazy with this one. It's Esther, I think about chapter 8 or 9, but it's like 90-some words long. It's a long verse. So that's the longest one. But in the Greek Bible, which is where the language that the New Testament was originally written in, the shortest verse is not John 11:35. It's 1 Thessalonians verse 5, chapter 5, verse 16. I had to think for a minute. There's a trilogy there. In English it says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give what? Thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Three verses there put together. The first one, rejoice evermore, in the Greek language, is the shortest verse in there. So if you can't stay awake at night and you need something to keep you busy, there's a help, okay? Well, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in our English Bible, and we do well to remind ourselves that Jesus' tears point out several things to us. For example, they reveal to us Christ's humanity. Jesus was absolutely unique in that he was both God and man. This is not only a statement that could take an entire sermon, but I would suggest to you that it's something that we regularly visit as Christians, never fully comprehending, but it is what God's Word teaches, that the one who is uniquely born, and we're coming into Advent season when we celebrate Christ's first coming, his miraculous conception in the Virgin Mary. He is both God and man. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 refers to him as the last Adam. He was able to fulfill perfectly what the first Adam miserably failed at. And so we look to him. But he was indeed 100% human, truly human, as well as truly divine. Now that's a wonderful statement, comprehension that we have to wrap our minds around. But explaining it is not nearly as essential as believing it. As we understand that this is what God's Word is teaching us, we may not fully understand, but we can believe that this is true. Jesus was born, he grew up, he worked in the carpentry shop with his father. Can you believe it? We were talking in the prayer time, and I asked David if when he hit his hand with a hammer, what happened? And in his case, at least, it hurts, and he goes, ouch. When Jesus was working in his father's carpenter shop, when he hit himself, when he cut himself, guess what? Real blood came out of his body because he really was a man. When he ate food, it went in his mouth and he chewed it and he swallowed it and it went into his tummy, and the same thing happened, that food as happens in your body. He was a real man. And at one point, he was put on a cross and he really died physically. But what we celebrate every Sunday is that he came to life again. He was brought back to life. By the way, just a question here. When we think of Christ being completely human, the wonder of God coming to earth, assuming human flesh 2,000 years ago, is that he knows what you and I experience. He
lived a life just as you and I experience it.
My question is this.
Did Jesus Christ have to become human in order to know what you and I experience?
I'm glad to see some of you shaking your head no,
because that's correct. He didn't come
to be born of the Virgin Mary so that he knew what it was like by experience.
He didn't need that. We needed it. So that when we look at our Savior, when he says in Hebrews that he experienced and was tempted just as we are, yet without sin, that he knows and feels, unlike the most genuine of political leaders who could tell us, I know how it feels for you to go through something. Jesus really does. But he didn't come here in order to have to experience it so he knows how it feels. He did it for our sake so that we can say, you really do, don't you?
And you really did this for us. Something I didn't say to you last time we were together bears being said here, and that is the world has the idea that men are not supposed to weep. And especially in the West, we have this kind of he-man sort of thing, and yet here we're told very clearly Jesus wept, and his tears were not a sign of weakness. On the contrary, they're evidence of what the perfect man felt for us. So becoming the only man who has ever been truly perfect, Jesus wept. And so it's evidence, I would say, and suggest to you, of not weakness, but of his strength. God made us with the ability to weep, and since Jesus was truly human, he wept. His tears also show us something of his sympathy. He felt the sorrow that crushed the hearts of Mary, Martha, their friends, at the loss of Lazarus when he died. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 that the one who would come, as Jesus did, would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the obvious application for you and I who are living 2,000 years after this event is that he feels our sorrows today as well. He sympathizes with us. That verse in Hebrews is in chapter 4 where he says we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities and our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted, just like us, yet without sin. Now, before we launch into the rest of this passage today, I need to ask you to drop back two verses from verse 35. And let me remind you of something that Jesus had just done. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. You know, most of us read those words, and in the past at least, we've assumed probably that when John tells us that Jesus groaned, it was a reflection of his sorrow, reflection of the emotions at the death of his friend Lazarus, but we've seen the last few weeks that the word that is translated groan here literally has to do with being deeply moved in the sense of being angry and indignant. That's what the word means. The classical Greek use of this word was used of horses when they were becoming irritated and they would snort and paw the ground. Jesus is angry at something here. He's moved with indignation. And once again, as a human being, he's walking up close and personal with sin. And one of the consequences of sin, which is death. Several thousand years prior to this event, the Lord told the first father of the human race, Adam, when he placed him in the garden, you may eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of it. Do you remember what the consequence was? For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We miss this in our English. The Hebrew is very forceful here. It's as if the Lord is saying, Adam, you've never seen this before because it's never come into creation. But if you disobey me on this matter, dying, you will surely die. It's really going to come. You don't want to go there, Adam. Don't disobey me. Don't distrust me on this. And from the moment that Adam broke the covenant of disobeying his word, he and every last one of Adam's descendants has been dying. We're born in the world spiritually dead. When we breathe our last, we die physically. And so verse 33, when Jesus sees Mary weeping, the Jews who are with her weeping, he groans in his spirit. He's troubled. He's indignant, not at their weeping, but at the ravages, I think, of sin, the ravages that Satan has brought on his otherwise perfect creation. But notice how the Jews react when they see him weeping. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? It seems to me that the comments of both of those groups were right as far as they went, and yet they're wrong in the final analysis. For example, take this first statement. Was it true, verse 36, was it true to say that Jesus loved Lazarus? What do you think? Yes, it was. John already told us that at the outset of the thing. Not only did Mary, Martha, and Lazarus love Jesus, Jesus loved them. And yet the real proof of Christ's love for Lazarus and for all who by faith are his is not in the tears that he shed for Lazarus or if he were to cry for someone else. The real proof of Christ's love for me and for you was the blood that he shed for me. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Bearing shame and scoffing root, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon, how? With his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's the proof of his love for us. And then we have the second statement in verse 37. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? The people are still talking. They're deeply impressed by the miracle that was recorded in chapter 9 when he healed a man who had been born blind. That's understandable. But again, the answer to the question is yes, he certainly could have kept Lazarus from dying. But you understand what the assumption is that's behind what they're saying here. The assumption is wrong because they're assuming that Jesus is weeping out of regret. The incorrect assumption is that Jesus is probably saying to himself what we're saying to ourselves, what the sisters just said when they came up. If only you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died, Jesus. And now Jesus to himself is thinking, yeah, if I just got on a move, if I had just come as soon as they called me and I'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And now he's crying, he's full of regret. And between the lines, you almost hear them saying, frankly, Jesus, you should grieve because if you had just been here, he wouldn't have died. Remember at the very outset of the story, when the messenger first came to Jesus 4 days before with the news that Lazarus was sick, Jesus announced in his verse 4 his intention. Look at it. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And later, when he told the disciples that Lazarus was dead in verse 14, he was so bold to say in verse 15, I'm glad I wasn't there for your sakes, so that you might believe. That is, all of this keeps pointing back and pointing back and pointing back again to John's purpose in writing his gospel. Chapter 20, we keep repeating this. Many other signs Jesus did that aren't recorded here, but these miracles are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. In light of the purpose of Jesus' tears, there's a profound display of sadness at the unbelief that typifies human beings. That's another part of the tears that's here. I think these disciples, they've seen how many miracles now in 3 years? They've heard how much teaching? We have these two sisters mourning the nation of Jews himself. Understand, Jesus has spent 3 years not just teaching, but performing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, unmistakably proving who he really is in order to encourage their faith. And after all this time, they still don't believe. And if you keep that in mind, what John says in the first part of verse 38 makes sense. Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. Now, if your understanding of Jesus' humanity at this moment is that he's really no different than any other mortal when they come face to face with death. I don't know how it is with you, but if you're the average person, when we come face to face with death, we feel absolutely, hopelessly lost. We have no power. Paul is right. It's the last enemy. We look at it and it is final. It's done. If that's your perspective on Jesus Christ, then you think that his groaning reflects something of that same kind of helpless feeling that we feel. But if, as we've seen in the last few weeks, that Jesus knew very well that Lazarus was dead even before the messenger got to him, if Jesus knew, and he did, that in just a few moments he's going to raise Lazarus back to life to prove his messiahship, his claim that he's the Son of God, then the groaning, his anger, his indignation has to do with this ravages of sin and Satan on the human race, their disbelief. So he finishes verse 38 by saying, John says, it was a cave and a stone lay against it. We're told that that's the common type of burial in the Holy Lands at this time, especially for the wealthy. Let me just pause long enough to share an anecdote or two with you, if I might. A few years ago, one of you passed along a copy of the Archaeological Study Bible, and I've referred to that a number of times in my study. It's been a very helpful book. When I was reading the portion of John 11 that we're looking at here, it said this: excavations carried out by the Franciscans at Bethany have uncovered the remains of Christian churches dating back to the 4th century. Now, we're talking about the 300s A.D. And of particular interest to me is the tomb of Lazarus. Eusebius, the early church historian, remarked that Lazarus' tomb was a regular pilgrimage site during that day, and the presumed site remains so today. That is, if you were to go over to Israel today and you went to this area of Bethany, there is a place that is the presumed place where this event was taking place. My wife and I have a friend, Bunny Warland, and I've told this before, but it's still funny to me, who back before the 67 war was over in Israel visiting for the first time. Her husband, who was still alive then, was a very proper fellow. You'll want to keep that in the back of your mind. And they had a friend who had been there several times and who was kind of helping guide them around. On one day, they went to Bethany. They were going to see Lazarus' tomb. It's getting toward the end of the day, so they get there and there's nobody around, and they're thinking, oh no, we've come all this way. We've come to Lazarus' tomb. Nobody's here. We're not going to be able to see it. But if you know Bunny and kind of the personality behind it, her friend said, you know, I've been here before and I know where the light switch is, and let's just go on down. So they turned the switch on and they went down. It was the cave that is the proposed site is not just horizontal, it kind of goes down and turns, okay, into the ground. So they turn on the light and they go down. And they're down for a while, taking in just the moment, not even talking to each other. They're just realizing this is the tomb where all that happened, when suddenly the light went out. Okay, now you get the picture. They're in a cave and it's dark and the light goes out and it's just about pitch black. And that's when they hear Arabic voices. Now, this is still under Arab control before 67. And the Arabs are the ones who give the tours there. They're bringing another tour group up. Oh, no, what are we going to do? And so they're whispering, what are we going to do? And all of a sudden, the light comes back on. And they hear these Arabs chattering and angry with each other, and they surmise that what happened was when they would take a tour group out, they turned the light off to save electricity. So they're coming back down. They think they just flipped the light back on. They come down, and the light's out. So they realize, we left it on. Who was the last guy in here? Al, it's your fault. No, it was John's fault. And they're kind of back and forth. And Bunny, who's never... You know, they're saying, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And she said, I think we need another resurrection. And they all just went bursting out of there in front of all the tour guides and the rest of them. Oh, what is this? And out they went. Right. Well, I laugh at that today. But understand, 2,000 years ago when this event was taking place, it was not a happy time. And so they come to this place. And verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Now, that's an astounding request for several reasons. First of all, just very obvious reason, sane people normally do not exhume bodies from the grave again, just on a whim, just to bring them out. And in fact, and in part with that, there's even a more significant reason that Martha goes on to say in verse 39, Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. The Jews did not practice embalming as the Egyptians did. They, in fact, we were talking about this earlier this morning, and John had read something a few years ago about the way Jews normally embalm their bodies, and they would take sometimes as much as 100-200 pounds of spices and wrap the body with these spices in, just to help keep the odor down, I assume, as a part of that. And so because the climate there in the Middle East would speed up the decomposition of the body, after 4 days, Martha knew what was happening to the body of her dear brother. But it's important for us to get the whole picture of what's going on here. The crowd of Jews is wailing. It's this picture. Now they're at the tomb. The Jews are wailing. They're lamenting. It's this loud crying that's going on. Martha herself has just been, Mary was overcome with her own grief. As she comes to where Jesus is, she actually just gives way. She falls at his feet and says, if you had just been here. Martha is soon behind all of this. And as she looks and sees all this going on, she looks at Jesus, who has tears coming down his cheek as well, quietly crying to himself. And the Jews and all who were there are familiar with the human cycle of life. I mean, Lazarus was born, he'd lived his life, and now he had died. And as far as they were concerned, the case of Lazarus of Bethany is closed. He's dead. It's hopeless now. In fact, it's been that way for 4 days. And in the midst of all this, Jesus turns to Martha and says, take away the stone. Are you getting this picture in your mind? Some years ago on TV, there was a commercial for a group called E.F. Hutton. E.F. Hutton was a money investing firm, stockbroker and that sort of thing. And the humorous commercial had two businessmen sitting in a busy restaurant, lots of noise and commotion, waiters bustling about and so forth. And one of them leans to the other and says, well, my agent's E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and suddenly all of this busyness just stops and everybody's listening. They want to hear what E.F. Hutton says. That's so important. I think that's what happened at this moment at the tomb. There's all of this commotion and wailing and activity going on. And Jesus said, take the stone away. And all of a sudden, there's a hush. Did we just hear him right? Did we really understand that? Take away the stone. Earlier in verses 24, verse 26, Martha professed faith in a future resurrection. She professed faith in Jesus as a person. But, you know, to confess our faith or profess faith in a theoretical sort of way is one thing. To roll away a stone from a graveside of somebody who's been dead for 4 days is getting down where the rubber meets the road, as we say. And in reply to Martha's objection, Jesus replies in verse 40, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? You know, say what you will about the faith or the lack of faith of Mary and Martha, unless these sisters had trusted Jesus to some extent, they would not have given him permission to do this. They would not have said, yes, take the stone away. So verse 41, then they took the stone away from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you, notice, have heard me. What is the tense of those verbs? Present tense, you are hearing me. Future tense, you will hear me. No, this is past tense. That is, Jesus has already prayed about this. And you have to ask yourself, when did he pray about this? I have to wonder, maybe it was as he was making his way from Bethabara, where he was, to this place, a few days' journey. A day's journey. Maybe it was even 4 days earlier when he was getting the news that Lazarus was sick. But once again, the Lord's life, His example, is a challenge, isn't it, regarding the importance of prayer in the life of a believer. Jesus Christ depended on prayer. I don't know, this is just striking me
in a whole new way, and I'm hoping that it will to you as well. Here we have the one who was perfect man and God. And his life
depended on prayer. Not because, in one sense, I want to be careful here, not because he needed it in the same sense that we do.
And yet he regularly
was in communion with the Lord. When you read through Luke's gospel, for example, one of the things to note when you go through is how often Luke talks about Christ praying,
publicly and privately.
There were times after days of teaching, and by the way, I know in myself, after I finish a Sunday morning here of teaching, I'm tired.
Here he is, not only with massive groups teaching them, answering questions, healing, and so forth, and he goes all day, and he would get up in the early hours of the morning and go pray to himself.
By the way,
as we pray, it's not that we are earning God's favor. You understand that?
That's the temptation we always fall into, that somehow we're meriting God's favor in what we do. That's not the point. We don't do it to earn something from God. We do it because we need this. Okay?
I mean, if Jesus, with all of his perfections, found that it was important to pray, how much more should we? He is our great example in that.
And then notice what he said next, verse 42, "And I know that you always hear me." There are at least two things about his personal prayer life that he's telling us in that. Number one, in his own life, his experience, God the Father was always attentive to the prayers of his Son. Now, on the one hand, you could say, well, that's, of course he should be.
That's his only begotten Son, from eternity begotten.
But there's an application for you and I today, and that is, if you are one of God's children by faith in Christ, if your sins have been forgiven and you have been adopted into his family, you are one of his children also. And while, yes,
God the Father gave special attention to his Son, his eternal Son, in this way,
if you are in Christ, he gives equal attention to you. You say, well, wait a minute, Dan, what about if there's sin in my life? I mean, Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity, the Lord will not hear me. Yes, there's a
family matter, just as in families, a wise father and mother, when a child is being disobedient, will deal with the disobedience. But that child is always my child.
And I have a vested interest as a parent in working with that child and helping them grow and become
in maturity who they need to be. God the Father loves all who are his.
He loves his children. All children, case in point. And here we are, loving us that way. And so that when you pray, he hears you. Not because you've earned it, not because you've merited something, but because of all that Jesus Christ did for you. When you pray, he hears you. I was talking to someone this past week on cell phone, and as we were going along in the conversation, all of a sudden I found myself talking to space.
You've had that experience, right? Somebody
goes into a dead spot,
and the old Verizon commercial says, "Can you hear me now?"
You know, they're advertising, "We have all the connections, and you can get lots of reception with us."
You know, when we're talking in terms of prayer this way, in answer to the question, "Can you hear me now?"
The answer with our Heavenly Father is always yes. I do hear you. So that's one aspect of this. Another aspect of Christ's personal life and his own life and experience, there wasn't a time when he was not communing with his Father. He wasn't receiving all that he needed from his Father. In fact, it's interesting, earlier in John 8, Jesus said, "I always do the things that please him." Because God is with his children wherever they go. Because there's never a time when he is not with us. We're told to cultivate the same kind of prayer life. That little trilogy that I mentioned earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Rejoice evermore,
pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks." It doesn't come naturally to us. because we're geared to this way of life. Our senses keep us there. But it is something we are to cultivate. And we're to follow the example of our great high priest. That's what we're doing there. So, verse 41, second part, Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. By the way, it's of no small significance to notice that what Jesus prayed in this prayer was not a request. Lord, will you hear me right now? Would you raise Lazarus back to life? That's not his thing. This is a thanksgiving. This is acknowledging the fact that God the Father has heard and has answered his earlier request. But that brings a necessary question up, doesn't it? If he's already prayed about this, if God the Father's already heard and the answer is sure, why is Jesus praying out loud? I mean, if he's confident the Father has heard him, and if he's so confident that the content of the prayer is thanksgiving, not a request, why is he doing this? Well, verse 42 answers that, doesn't it? At least the second part of the verse. Because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Again, the purpose in John's writing his gospel was never far from Jesus' purpose. And so John tells us, verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. You want me to read the next verse, I know, but you got to hold on for a minute. St. Augustine, back in the first millennium, wonderful man of God, pointed out that if Jesus hadn't specified who he wanted to be raised by name, we may have seen the entire graveyard come out at that very moment. But it brings a question here. Why a loud voice? Why did Jesus use a loud voice? Did he need to speak loudly so Lazarus could hear him who was down in the tomb? But Lazarus is dead. Dead people don't hear voices. By the way, spiritually dead people don't hear voices. It takes spiritual life just like it takes physical life. See, he chooses to speak audibly and loudly, not for Lazarus' sake. He does it for the sake of those who are here. This great crowd who is there. So that later, somebody couldn't say, well, you know, yeah, but I was in the back of the line and it was windy. I couldn't quite hear. I don't know what he said. I think he spoke audibly and loudly so everybody would hear, and there's no mistake. No excuses here. The Apostle Paul reminds believers in his letter to the Thessalonians that when the resurrection of Christians take place, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a, anybody? Shout. And with the trumpet of God. The voice of the archangel. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. This is just a drop in the ocean. You understand what's happening here. This is a little foretaste of what's happening yet in the future when Christ comes for the general resurrection. So, Genesis 1, we see God. In fact, 10 times it says, God said and it was done. God said and it was done. Hebrews 11 says that the word of God, it was by the word of God that the worlds were framed. At the outset of John's gospel, he takes pains to let us know that Jesus Christ is the word of God himself. Notice what happens immediately when the incarnate living word of God speaks and commands to a man who's been dead 4 days and is decomposing. Verse 44, he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I try to envision this scene, something just doesn't compute. Are you reading the same thing? Are you getting it with me? If Lazarus is bound hand and foot, if in the traditional venue of Jewish burial, he's wrapped and all this poundage of spices is there, if his face is wrapped with a grave cloth, if that grave that Bunny Worland mentioned is in fact the right place and it goes down and curves in the ground, how did this man who's been dead for 4 days and wrapped up like that come out?
It seems to me that's just another portion of the miracle that's here. I mean, there's just no excuse for disbelief in this. But notice the final words of instruction. Jesus says to them, "Loose him and let him go." That's no small significance. Friend, if you today have placed your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for the payment of your sins, then understand that in varying degrees, what is happening to Lazarus physically here has happened to you. But let me just point out that after you're born again, the trappings of your old life, while many fall off, some habits stay on. We were praying for a friend this morning who is having issues in his life, and there are habits that are there. God made us creatures of habit. You either learn good habits in life or you will learn bad habits in life, and they're going with you. And so the old adage, you can't keep teaching old dog new tricks, is normally true, but not with believers. Not when the Spirit of God is there. Okay? And so that's the issue here. So when we have been brought to spiritual life, Christ's statement to Lazarus' case, now to our case, is loose him and let him go. And when a person is born again, some of those things immediately drop off. And if they haven't, by the way, something is wrong. If there's no change after a profession of faith, something's not right. And yet, the experience of all Christians is, we're not perfect, are we? It's interesting, just looking at faces when I said that. I should get a raise of hands, maybe. You've lived through this past week, and you sinned. You failed. You did things you wish you hadn't done, said, thought. What do you make of that? When we were with Ruby Wednesday evening before she left, her son Rick was up from Georgia, and we were talking about raking leaves. One of them had seen that big mountain of leaves we had blown up in our front yard, and he said, "You know, we have an oak tree that sheds some of the leaves in the fall, and then through the winter, as the winds are blowing, some of the leaves blow off it, but those other leaves hold on until spring, until new life comes up in the tree, and it forces the old off." You know, that is a wonderful illustration of what happens in your life and my life as Christians. The moment we become believers in Jesus Christ, there's a new life principle. It's like fall coming in. The old stuff starts to drop off. The leaves start to shed that are there. And as life goes along, the winds of life that God brings into your life and my life blow on the old leaves. It starts to pull some of them away. But bottom line, it's when the new sap, when the real life of the Spirit comes into my life, that those other things are forced off. And there's that wonderful help in that. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't close by pointing out to you two more verses. Verses 45 and 46, notice. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But, verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did." What's the understanding with the "but" in verse 46?
Here are people, I assume most of you like me have sometimes embraced the thought, if I could just see a miracle, if I could just see some tangible show of God's miraculous, I'd believe. And then the world would believe today. Lord, if you just do that in America today, that would be what we need. You understand what we've just seen in the word picture today? A man who's been dead for 4 days, his body is decomposing, the stone is rolled away, Jesus speaks the word, and that dead body came out of there. It seems to me it levitated out of there. But even if it didn't, a body that has been decomposing for 4 days comes out, they loose him, and he is just like you and me today. Some people who saw that believed. Jesus, I believe. And there are others that look at it and they go to the Jews and you read this passage further. And you know what the Jews start saying to themselves? Now we're going to have to kill Lazarus as well because these people were believing in Jesus because of him. You see, biblical faith really does something to me. It has impact in what I think and what I do in my life. There's a change that takes place. And so my reasoning with you today and what I want you to take away from this is biblical faith, if I have real faith in my life, there is a change that takes place. But and all of us are there, by the way. All of us are there. We are in one of two camps. And only one of two camps. Either we are, in fact, believing in Jesus Christ and our lives are in the process of changing and being made new in Him, or we're still disbelieving. We're no different than the Jews who actually saw the miracles, and they would have professed the historic doctrines of Judaism. They would rise each morning and say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you'll love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," and so on and so forth. They could quote that frontwards and backwards. But they didn't believe. They were not a part of God's family in that sense. And that's where each of us is, in one of those two camps. May God help us to as John is writing in his gospel, not only hear what he's saying here and read what he's saying, but actually believe it and take it to heart. Well, let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for this book of books, not just as a sheer book, but because it contains the written word of God and the huge value that is to us, inestimable value. We thank you, Father, for this particular passage. We thank you that 2,000 years ago, these things really did happen. And the same Lord who that day spoke and raised one individual back to life is the one who will, in the future, by his great word of power, raise all to life, to stand before you. And those who are righteous because of Christ's work for them enter into eternity with you forever. Those who have rejected what Christ has done for them and have disbelieved are subsequently placed in eternity apart from you. May the reality of that truth seize us, Lord, and may the one who to whom all power is given be our Lord today. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together.